Warm Sabbath greetings to all of you from the Kelly family. It's good to be with you here, even if it's only digitally. Today we're going to look at a tool that is currently being used against you, against all of us. And of course, it's been used against the church for many years. It's been used against our country. And indeed, it's been used against mankind since the very beginning. We're going to examine some of the nefarious uses of this tool. We're going to also look at some positive ways that you and I can use this tool actually to our advantage and in our favor. We're going to start in God's Word and turn to Genesis 3. And as we get there, I'd like for you to ask yourself, we're going to read a passage here, what this tool is as we read the verses here. Genesis 3. See if you can identify the tool. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's drop down to verse 22, actually verse 23. Verse 23, same chapter. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. By now, do you have an idea here of the tool that was used against mankind? It's going to be the tool that we're going to focus on today, and that tool is three words. It's divide and conquer. We see here for the first time mankind was divided from God and would be ever since. So as we look at this tool, we're going to look at the big picture, and we're going to bring it down from the macro to the micro. And we're going to tighten it up to our individual lives. So world history is basically about the rise and fall of empires, of governments, of nations. And divide and conquer has been used during this time very strongly in that. Most of the time when empires or nations rise and fall, it's due to wars or battles. And generals throughout history have either used divide and conquer in that to some extent or to a larger extent, and either won or lost based on how well they used this principle. If you can divide your enemy's forces, you can defeat him a lot easier. If you can divide your enemy from his supply line, you can have a much stronger chance of winning that battle. If you can divide him of his communications line, you can also have a much stronger chance of defeating him. The term divide and conquer was actually began in Latin. I don't know how to say it exactly. I'm not fluent in Latin, but it's divide et impera, or a impera, not sure. But the Romans used it, and they used it to keep their opposition under control. They would make sure that whoever opposed them was divided, and in so they were able to rule for a very long time using this in their empire. There was a military treatise written back in the 5th century BC by a military strategist named Sun Tzu, and called The Art of War. And it is, and I'm going to quote Lao Tzu later, so that's why I'm confused. But It's been used, of course, throughout history by generals. I mean, we can look here at it's actually it's suggested reading. Let me put it that way. It's not required reading, but the armed forces suggest strongly that anyone that is within the armed forces reads that. We of course know that Hitler was able to use it when he took Europe, his generals, that is. And later on, the Allies, when they pushed back against the Nazis, they were also able to make much progress and take down Hitler's forces by using divide and conquer. And of course, the generals of the Allies were very much aware of this and used it. So we started at 35,000 feet. We just started real big and looked at world history. We're going to tighten it up a little bit now and look at our country. Of course, we had back in the 1860s, we had a divided country. We had, brother fighting against brother, neighbor fighting against neighbor. Guns, cannons, sabers, bayonets. It was a bloody, horrible affair. Somewhere between 620,000 and 750,000 people gave their lives in this. And of course, ultimately, the president that was against this whole division gave his life. April 15th, 1865. And so, we came through it in one country at the end of it. Very closely could have not been so. But here we are, we find ourselves actually divided sharply all over again here. We're very, very sharply divided politically. It seems to grow by the week. And we're actually divided as a people about when to end this current crisis. There's a lot of people that would say it needs to linger longer, we need to last longer, and people are becoming more and more divided. Some say, let's just get over it and get back to life. There's not a complete agreement. There's a division about that. So let's bring it down a little bit smaller, a little bit towards the church. We looked at world history. We looked at our country a little bit in terms of division. We know in 1995 that we were faced with this divide and conquer right in the midst of us, and it was a big thing to all of us. And coming out the other side of it, our church was named United in an effort to go against this whole divide and conquer mentality that is used to take us out. The adversary would just love to see us taken down. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So obviously, I'm speaking to you through a camera. We are divided physically, but we don't have to be divided in our hearts and minds. There is a new term that I wish I'd never heard, but it's come up in the English language, and if I never heard it again, I'd be perfectly fine with it, but it's called social distancing. Everywhere you look, they tell you 6 feet apart, no handshaking, no hugs. And I actually have an article here that I copied from healthline.com, and it addresses that. And I looked for a date on this. And it didn't say actually when it was published, but it could well have and probably was published before this whole crisis occurred. What does it mean to be touch-starved? This is the Healthline.com article. Humans are wired to be touched. From birth until the day we die, our need for physical contact remains. Being touch-starved, also known as skin hunger or touch deprivation, occurs when a person experiences little to no touch from other living things. The condition seems to be more common in countries that are becoming increasingly touch-averse. For example, France was found to be one of the most touchy-feely places, while the United States appeared toward the bottom of the list. Now, whether this is due to a rise in technology use, fear of touching being viewed as inappropriate, or simple cultural fears, no one is sure. But studies have found that missing out on regular human touch can have some serious and long-lasting effects. Any and all positive touch is considered to be beneficial. Losing out on workplace handshakes, friendly hugs, or pats on the back can result in feelings of touch starvation. Of course, it does relate to sensual touching, such as holding hands, back scratching, and foot rubbing, too. But scientists have found that a nerve ending called C-tactile afferents exists to recognize any form of gentle touch. This releases oxytocin, known as the love hormone. Skin-to-skin contact is vital for not only mental and emotional health, but physical health, too. When you feel snowed under or pressured, the body releases the stress hormone cortisol. One of the biggest things touch can do is reduce such stress, allowing the immune system to work the way it should. Touch can also calm certain bodily functions, such as your heart rate and blood pressure. It does so by stimulating pressure receptors that transport signals to the vagus nerve. This nerve connects the brain to the rest of the body. It uses the signals to slow the pace of the nervous system. In early life, touch is thought to be crucial for building healthy relationships by stimulating pathways for oxytocin, the natural antidepressant serotonin, and the pleasure chemical dopamine. Plus, it tackles loneliness. Even gentle touch from a stranger has been shown to reduce feelings of social exclusion. So, this mandatory isolation is if nothing else, is a way to divide and conquer. Technology has provided a crutch, again, how I'm able to talk to you now, but it's a substitution for what we really do need, and that is human contact. Satan wants scattered brethren. One of the things, in fact, I just was thinking of it this morning, is that there is actually a division that we probably need to guard against within our own community of respecting other people's opinions. There's a different opinion about this, there's as many different opinions as there are people that have opinions about how this should all be approached, where it came from, where it's even going. But I think as long as we can respect each other, we can avoid any sort of of having this divide and conquer tool used against us. So when I think of the church being attacked, as I mentioned, Satan is attacking the church. He always has, and he will till he's done away with. But I think of the wildebeest, and you're probably all familiar with these nature shows where they're almost like a buffalo. They're a large creature that travels in herds, and they go from place to place in Africa looking for grass. They follow the rain. So wherever the rain falls, they go there, they eat the grass. Whenever there's a predator, like a lion or a hyena or even other predators, they'll circle around, like in the Old West where you circle the wagons. They'll circle around, and all the bulls will be on the outside, horns down against wherever that predator is coming at them, and they'll put the weak and infirm, the calves, the elderly, the whatever, in the center to be protected. And I think in a lot of terms of how we have to lock arms the same way in terms of when they're is some sort of an outside force. We saw it in 9/11. Everyone seemed to come together and lock arms when we saw that we were being attacked. So in any situation where we are aware of and we see divide and conquer used, we need to lock arms and make sure there's no one outside of that circle to be left out. So let's tighten it up even more. And we looked at the family. Now let's look at, we looked at the church. Now we're going to look at the family. Family is extremely central to God's entire plan. He's expanding his family. We know that. We understand that. It's a great blessing to be on the same page with God about this whole thing that God is doing. And also, there's the fact that Satan hates it so much. So you can bet that Satan has had this tool, as we saw, in his toolbox from Adam and Eve. He continues to have it, and he's going to continue to use it against every part of God's plan, including the family. If he can divide the husband and wife, he's conquered. Divide and conquer. He's won. He's beat the family. If he can divide the parents from the children, He's conquered. So we have to be aware, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, we saw this thing called the generation gap, that there was, it seems like it was the first time in a very, very long time where parents and their kids were just separated, and it almost seemed to be something engineered, to where that through different situations with media, through universities, parents send their kids to the universities. They pay tens of thousands of dollars for their education, and in many cases, the children that they have sent there come out believing on a ground basis level different than their parents who sent them there. They no longer share the same morals, no longer share the same outlook as their parents in a lot of cases. So we saw, and we still see it happening, the widening of the gap that would Satan would love to force a wedge between parents and children. Let's look at Luke 11. Talking about families and our house and keeping it together. Luke 11:17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls." We can be certain that whatever house is godly, Satan would love it to fall, be it families, be it the church. He wants nothing more than to see it fall and to see it be divided, and he's in an extra end-time thrust to make all of that happen. Let's tighten the picture up just a little bit more. And we're going to look at the 6 inches between your ears and my ears, and that is the adversary dividing us up against ourselves. If he can do that, he's conquered you. Now, can that be done, you ask? Well, one way is he can do it through distractions. One way is not devoting our time to what's important. And another way, let's go to James 1. James 1, verse 8, we're going to just read that one, and then we're going to jump a little farther into James 1. Actually, I'm going to lead up to it. Verse 8 is the one that I want, because it talks about the double-minded man, but starting at verse 5, it kind of ramps up to that. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways." And certainly, we don't want to be unstable. We want to be stable, and we don't want to be double-minded. Verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." So what we see talking about here, hearers and not doers, is someone who is divided between their thoughts and their actions. There's a division here. They should come together. They shouldn't one be different from the other. So let's look at Luke 16. Luke 16:13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we're not to split ourselves up between our energies and our devotions and where they go. And it clearly will go badly if we do. So if Satan can divide you by helping you entertain thought patterns that are opposite of God's love, emotions that are opposite of God's love is his very essence. And if Satan can somehow drive a wedge between that and get you to devote your life to here, as it says, to money, the seeking of money, or whatever it happens to be, he's conquered you. So now that I've vilified divide and conquer, and I've shown how it can be used against us, and really how we can be aware of it, and we need to be aware of it, We need to have our guard up. I'd like to now show that it is actually just a tool. It's neither good or bad, but it's just a tool. And we're going to look at what does make it good or bad. So I'm going to compare it to a couple of things real quick, and then I'm going to get to some examples, and then we're going to look at some positive uses of divide and conquer. First of all, I'm speaking to you now through the internet. The internet itself is neither good or bad. It's a tool. It can be used, as we know, for bad. We're using it now for a good purpose, and there are a lot of people that use it for a good purpose, to learn. There's so many good usages from the internet. Money. Money's neither good or bad. It's a tool. Having a little bit of it, a lot of it, is still the same. It's still a tool that you have varying degrees of uses of that tool. The tool itself is not good or bad. Back in 1994, there was a little country that the world had not really known on its radar up until that year. It was a country in Africa, and there was a tribe called the Hutus that decided to go to war against another tribe within their country called the Tutsis, and of course that country is Rwanda. They killed around 800,000 of their fellow countrymen in this genocide. And do you remember what that the tool was? Because these were basically unarmed people. They didn't have guns as we know them necessarily to follow through with this evil intent that they had. But they used machetes. These were a common tool to them, and so they went on rampages. And I don't even like to think of the horribleness that happened there in the carnage. I've read people's stories, survivors of it, and it was truly quite devastating. But the thing about it is I've actually got several of the same exact tools, machetes that I own. I've used them many times in my house. I've used them at work. In my house, around the yard. And then I've used them on different adventures that I've been on. And so they're very useful. And I just want you to imagine for a second that I tell you that I know where the lost city of gold is, the El Dorado, that's been searched for several hundred years. I've got permission to go there. We're going to go down to South America. We've got to park our car. And so we get there, and we've got to go through 50 miles of very, very dense jungle. And I am closing the lid on my trunk, and I put the machetes inside there, and I say, we're going to go through the jungle, and we're going to use our hands to get through the jungle. And you'd probably look at me and think I was something wrong with my thinking processes. And you'd be right. But then I would tell you, well, I'm not going to use those machetes because these were used in Rwanda to a very poor use. And they're just, it's a bad thing. I can't see myself using these knowing that these were used improperly. So that's just one way of trying to point out to you that really the tool is used according to the intent of the person using the tool. And again, money, internet, whatever that tool happens to be, divide and conquer, it's just a tool. Go one more thing for you. London had a very sharp rise in knife attacks back in 2018. And some terrorists were even going around in the street with steak knives on these sprees, and it forced the government to make a stand. And so I have a quote from the mayor, London's mayor at the time. His name was Sadiq Khan. He tweeted, April 8th, 2018, he said, this was his response to these terrorist attacks. He said, no excuses. He said, there is never a reason to carry a knife. Anyone who does will be caught and they will feel the full force of the law. This is the mayor. Not to be outdone, his predecessor, Boris Johnson, currently Foreign Secretary, called for increased use of stop and search powers by police. You have got to stop them, you have got to search them, and you have got to take the knives out of their possession. So there's a British equivalent of the dollar store called Poundland. Poundland announced last week that it will no longer sell kitchen knives in any of its 850 stores. Similar stores are being slapped with fines for selling knives to minors. British politicians propose banning home delivery of knives, and police promote street corner bins for surrender of knives while also conducting stings against knife vendors. Their goal is to target not only those who carry and use knives, but also the supply, access, and importation of weapons. So this, to me, is a misunderstanding of the human heart and the intent of the heart, is basically what everything comes down to. This whole experience is about changing the human heart. And these individuals decided that it was the tool and not the heart that had to change. I would venture, actually, that all of you that I'm looking at right now, 99% of you, somewhere in your home, either in the kitchen or the dining room, you've got steak knives. And the thought has probably never occurred to you of the sort of uses that the people in London had with their intent of their use of that implement. You wouldn't give your guests butter knives to cut steak with. You understand that a tool is simply a tool. So I want to say that, and again, I'm applying this to divide and conquer. That's kind of what we're looking at now. So now what I'd like to shift to is the fact that divide and conquer was actually used before Satan used it to divide man from God. It was used before then. We're going to go and look at that right now. We have evidence of that. It's in the Bible, actually, that God himself used divide and conquer. Let's go to Genesis 1. We were in Genesis 3 earlier. We're going to look at two different times here in Genesis 1 that God uses divide and conquer. Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So we see two different things here. He created light, and in so doing, he divided the light from the darkness. And he also divided the area of the earth so that we would have a place to live and function and breathe and enjoy the life that we're living now. God also used it again. He used divide and conquer. And I'm not being political here, but there was a president some years ago, and it's been making the rounds. He made a quote about his support for what he called a new world order. I'm not going to mention any names because it's really not about that. But to propose a new world order is basically a one world government, is what this person was putting forward. And as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And indeed, the proposition of a one-world government is nothing new either. Mankind had this, and God used divide and conquer to stop that one-world government right in its tracks. Let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 and starting in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one language, and they all have one." Let me back that up. The people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered or divided them from being one. He divided them and scattered them all over the face of the earth. So this was a very positive use of divide and conquer by God, because the time wasn't yet for this whole one world government to happen. There was many more things that had to happen after that, and so he couldn't let it happen. So Now that we understand all of these things, we understand that it can be used against us. Let's start looking at the ways that we can actually use divide and conquer to help us. And we're going to go to some scriptures now that recommend, and I'm going to start with a scripture that if you use this one scripture, your life will change incredibly. It'll change so much for the better. But it is a, you could call it a divide and conquer scripture. And that is Psalms 90. Psalm 90, we're going to read verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of understanding. If we number our days and divide them up into little increments that we can pack full of everything possible, if we were to do that, not just our days get by, we would change our lives in such a monumental way, it's not even imaginable, really. So life becomes more time sensitive if we do that. I looked up the average life expectancy, and I'm just going to put it into weeks. Back in 2017 in the United States, the average life expectancy was 78.54 years. That's 4,082 weeks. Now, if you're 40, you have around 2,000 weeks left. And I'm just going by the averages that we're talking about here with the average years. If you're 50, this is where it starts getting interesting. You have 1,482 weeks left. And it says if you're 60, which I'm getting near there, you have only 96.2 weeks left. So that's... putting it in that way, numbering your days in that way, makes you think, well, let's get on with it. Let's do whatever it is we've got to do here. So number our days. We've got to divide and conquer. There's a Lincoln quote that I really love. He said, in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, but the life in your years. And that, to me, is kind of the essence of packing your days, like it just said here in Psalm 90. Numbering your days, packing each day with life. Helen Keller said something very similar. She said, life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all. So both of these people had considerable challenges, as we know, and yet they made the very most of that time that they had on earth. So Alcoholics Anonymous has a 12-step program. I think we've all heard of that. And even though it's not included as one of the 12 steps, one day at a time is credited with the being instituted by this Alcoholics Anonymous group. So if you're suffering from any sort of a substance or behavioral addiction, and you go to these meetings, many of these meeting halls have a sign right on the wall, and it'll say, one day at a time, one day at a time, just to remind you that certain of these addictions that people are fighting are so large that it is so imposing. They can't do it. They can't do it, but they can do one day at a time. So it's a healthy reminder of Psalm 90, one day at a time. Number your days. So I'd like to read a paragraph to you from the Discovery Institute. They have a program. They do the 12-step program, Alcoholics Anonymous. And it's called One Day at a Time, One Problem at a Time. During addiction treatment and recovery, individuals are swarmed with emotions that they have been running through from active addiction. It can seem challenging, overwhelming, and nearly impossible to deal with every emotion that comes to play. Taking recovery one day at a time also means dealing with these emotions one at a time as they come. It's much easier to deal with present problems rather than to worry about all of the problems and become stressed. When a person works on what's in front of them rather than worry about tomorrow's issues, they are more likely to handle what is in front of them and be prepared for the next day when it comes. Okay, we're going to look at another aspect of divide and conquer. Let's say you want to run a marathon. The only problem is you never get off the couch. So that's a challenge, right? So we can divide that up and conquer it. Walk to the end of the block. Do that. Walk a half a block if you can't get to the end of the block. But eventually add to it. until you can walk two or three blocks, and until you can eventually walk a half mile, and then you're walking 1 to 3 miles, and eventually keep adding incrementally to that until you're, you know, getting to running that distance and the 26.2 miles that you set out to at the beginning, where it seemed like such a huge thing to you. And here's my Lao Tzu quote: "The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step." And I love that one, because there's so many times when I'm working that whatever I'm working on looks just so imposing and so much like, how will I ever get this done? And it's just 1 foot in front of the other, just 1 foot in front of the other, just do this one thing. And if you keep doing that one thing, eventually the whole job gets done. So what if you want to read the Bible? It's an imposing thing. Small print, it's fairly imposing when you think of how much is there to read. How can I get through that? But of course, probably most of you have done these one-year programs. I know we've done it. And if you divide it up, again, dividing it up, you can conquer it. 365 little increments, you can conquer what seemed to be imposing, this challenge. So how about at Passover time? We're examining ourselves and we're daunted by how much we see we need to be changing. Divide it up. Divide it up into small increments. You can do one thought. Just change the one thought, and then change two or three thoughts. And eventually you're changing your habits and you make them stick, and you look back 2 or 3 months later and you go, you know what? I am a different person than I was 3 months ago. I'm different. And it started with just small, little bitty incremental changes that you made. You have to divide up that big task. I think of the movie Contact, and Ellie's father, if you ever saw that movie, he says, small moves, Ellie, small moves. And really, life is like that. It's just small little moves adding up over time. Okay, so by living one day at a time, we can reduce overburdening. Because that is what carrying too much just wrecks us physically. It destroys us mentally, emotionally. Most people carry the loads of tomorrow with them right now in their imagination. Mark Twain had a really good quote about that. He said, "I am an old man and have known a great many troubles. Most of them have never happened." So it's his little take on with wit about a lot of the things that he has worried about during his life actually never even happened. Matthew 6. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 6 speaks to the wit here that Mark Twain used. 6:34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Sufficient for the day is its own trouble in my translation, but my mind goes back to the original, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Einstein himself also said, "I never worry about the future. It comes soon enough." And indeed it does. So there's just no point, as we read in Matthew 6:34. Just divide this whole thing up that is going to overburden you if you try to put yourself into the future with all of the future problems. Just divide it up into the one day's problems, because it'll all come soon enough. Let the future go. Let the past go. You can divide your burdens into something manageable. Robert Louis Stevenson, best known for his book, Treasure Island. He wrote a lot of other books. But he said, "Anyone can carry his burden, however hard, until nightfall. Anyone can do his work, however hard, for one day. Anyone can live sweetly, patiently, lovingly, purely for 24 hours. He left something out here, and I would like to add what he left out. And this is what we know, and that is, we can do it with God's help. We have to remember that. We can do this with God's help. Philippians 4. We're not in this by ourselves. Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's such a huge thing to keep in the forefront of our minds. And, you know, Stevenson mentioned about the 24 hours. We can do these things, but we also have to always remember it's God that's helping us through all of it. I read earlier 1 Peter 5:8 about the devil being a roaring lion, and I'm going to quote the scripture, just the verse just previous, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon God, for He cares about you. Casting all your cares, dividing them up, your cares, giving them to God. He cares about you. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord and He shall sustain you. This is, again, dividing up your burdens, giving God what's His, and whatever's left, asking Him for the help to handle it. All right, so we've looked at the negative uses. We've looked at the positive uses of this very powerful tool. It's existed from the beginning. It is useful for good things. It's useful for bad things. And we need to recognize when it's being used against us. We need to have our guard up. The moment that we see divide and conquer being used to tear us apart, either as a church or as family, as friends, whatever, whenever we see division doing that, we need to remember, honestly, as a church, that we are named United. We need to remember that. So be one with your families. What can we do? We can reach out. You know, we obviously, as long as this whole thing is going on, we're not at each other's houses, but we can reach out, as many of you have, with cards and phone calls, texts, instant messaging, whatever you're comfortable with, emails. And I want to give a thank you to all of you. We've gotten so many people have reached out to us, and it is so heartwarming to see the love out there. But even from a distance, we can lock arms and have solidarity. So cast your cares upon the Lord, and as He has promised, we don't have to carry them all. Divide them up. Let Him have them. Again, divide and conquer is just a tool. It's just a tool. But let's really ramp up our awareness of it when it's being used against us, and how that we can use it positively in our life. What matters most is the intent. It's not the tool. Let's make sure that our intentions are always of love.